All right, turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 33. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 23. And is it not your habit to stand up for this scripture? It is? Let's go ahead and stand as God's word is read in reverence to Him as He speaks to us through His holy word. This is God's word. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he says, God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." The word of the Lord to God's people. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, this evening we're going to examine the scriptures. And I just want to point out that this is an incredible self-revelation of the Lord to man. Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, and to some degree, God capitulates to him. And we will look at this, and we will see the three ways that God says that he will show Moses his glory. We'll see God's glory in God's goodness, in God's great name, and in God showing grace and mercy to whomever he delights to do so. So that is the three things that God has said, encapsulates at this point his glory. Now the Bible, we say, is special revelation. God's revelation of himself, the true and the living God. And it is in the pages of Scripture that we find out who God is. He has revealed himself, and if we want to know about who God is and his characteristics, his attributes, we must look at the Scripture. We must study the Scripture. It's not within man's heart or in his imagination to come up with an idea of who God is. Usually, when that happens, that idea of who God is an idol. And so, God has revealed himself. On the very first page, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, 'Let there be light.' And at that moment, light sprang into existence." And what do we learn? We learn that there really is a God. And the Bible takes his existence for granted. The Bible doesn't try to explain God, or who he is, or why he is, or give different types of reasons why we should believe. The Bible says from the very first page, God created the heavens and the earth. Believe it. This is the revelation of reality. So we learn that there really is a God, and that we are to believe that. What else do we learn? God created by his word. By merely speaking, God brings into existence that which previously did not exist. And if we believe the testimony of Scripture, so many of the problems in our heart and mind, in man's heart and mind, could be answered. Years ago, when I was a teenager, it seemed like everybody was packing up to California and going to find themselves. Do you remember that time? Y'all, some of you are too young to remember that time. But it was in the formation of the 60s and the 70s. And our country and our way of thinking and right and wrong was being challenged. Morality was being challenged. And people were just having to go out and find themselves. Life made no sense anymore. And they had to drop out of life for a period to discover who they were and what was their real purpose in life. I just want to suggest to you tonight that we have been created by the same God who has created the heavens and the earth by His Word. And therefore, there's some sense where our entire life's purpose might be summed up in the pursuing of the knowledge of this glorious Creator God. He has revealed Himself. What does that tell you? He wants us to know Him. He wants us to understand Him. But we must do it from this book. Listen to what He says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. If any man would boast, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands Me, that I am the Lord who exercises steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things. Think about that verse. Not only is He telling us to know Him and to boast in that knowledge first and foremost, but that He delights in love and justice and righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? He is telling us this about Himself. One thing that we must understand as we study in Scripture is that to understand the knowledge of God, we must understand that this knowledge is progressive. The knowledge of God revealed to us is revealed progressively. And God has not revealed Himself to us all at once. In other words, it will take time for us to study and to know this great God. We would say that He's infinite and that we as creatures are finite. So there's some sense where never ever will we finally plumb the depths of who this great God is. And quite frankly, I cannot even comprehend that. So we are to seek Him, to study Him. He knows our limitations. And as the Bible progresses, as the Bible goes from page to page, from epic to epic, from godly man to godly man, we find out a little bit more about God. For instance, in Genesis 14, Abraham has come back from defeating a coalition of five kings. He's rescued his nephew Lot. And he sees this guy named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes out to him. And he has bread. And he has wine. And he is both the king and the high priest of the city of Salem. And he praises the God of Abraham and calls Him God Most High. And he uses that term for God twice. And immediately upon hearing Melchizedek, the high priest, calling upon God as the Most High God, Abraham takes that title to himself and says, I have sworn by the God Most High. And so Abraham begins to use that. He has grown in his understanding of God through meeting Melchizedek. So that knowledge has gotten progressively larger for Abraham. And that's the way it is with you and me. And what we see is that throughout history, you'll see in the Psalms and in other places, Abraham's descendants use this term for God as well. The Most High God. Now, in the case of Moses, as we deal with Moses today, he's a mighty prophet of God. And at this point, he is no novice in experiencing the Lord. He has seen God in the burning bush. He has seen the power of God in the 10 plagues of Egypt. He has looked at Pharaoh eyeball to eyeball, and he has not flinched because he goes in the name and the power of the Most High God. He has seen God's power in the division of the Red Sea and walked through it by faith. He has seen the sapphire blue pavement under the Lord's feet while feasting with the elders on the mount. And Moses has entered the very Shekinah glory to speak with the Lord. Now Moses desires to know even more of the Lord, and he cries out, "Please let me see your glory." Have you ever desired to know more of the Lord? Job knew that one day he would see the Lord, and he longed to see that day. He says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. My heart melts within me." He wanted to see God so badly. He said, "My heart melts within me." David echoed this same idea in Psalm 17:15. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness." He'll be satisfied in his soul in seeing God. Job and David were looking forward to the resurrection and seeing their Savior. Now see, at this point, they didn't know it was Jesus Christ, did they? That progressive knowledge had not been given to them yet. That would not come for more than 1,000 years. But at this point, Moses wants to see the glory of God, not at the resurrection. Right now, if you please. The word glory literally means heavy or heaviness. God is someone to be reckoned with. He is not some lightweight. He commands respect and awe from His very presence. I hope you've read C.S. Lewis. And I hope you've read The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. Because the picture of Aslan gives a bit of that idea of the reverence and the fear, the trembling that we should have with God. You remember when the Pevensey children had just come into Narnia, and Mr. and Ms. Beaver were hosting them. And they were talking about the fact that Aslan is on the move. And they were very excited. But the Pevensey children were a bit out of sorts. They really didn't. They were trying to find out more about Aslan. And Mr. Beaver says, "I tell you, he is the king of the wood. Go Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is the lion. A lion, the lion, the great lion. Susan answers, Oh, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you know what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what we're dealing with. And as Lewis, in his genius, brings to light the goodness of God, he shines a bit of light in this illustration and the goodness, the glory of God. So that's what God has said about himself in this self-revelation. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God says, I will have my goodness pass before you. So what we will say then is based on what the Scripture's testimony is that God's goodness and his character is a part of the glory of who God is. And if you think about it, God's goodness is something that should make us smile, should make us rejoice, make us rest in him. This is an aspect of his glory. God's goodness speaks of his, quote, beauty, that which is better or best, which is cheerful or gracious or joyful or kind. And that's from Strong's Concordance. God's goodness refers to who he is. God's goodness refers to what he does. God's goodness refers to what he makes. Remember when we read that brief portion in Genesis 1? God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. That's from Genesis 1, 31. God's creation was good because a very good God created it. It proceeded. It came from the one who is supremely good. And so in creation, we see a good creation. And the Scripture is full of references to God's goodness. Entire Psalms give testimony to his goodness. One of those is Psalm 107. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, Praise the Lord. The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. Psalm 119:68 says, You are good and do good. Psalm 105 says, The Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And here, in this verse, we're encouraged to experience the goodness of the Lord in our very lives. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 25:8, Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Nahum 1:7, The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. New Testament verse, Romans 2:4, Or do you presume on the riches of his goodness, sometimes translated kindness, and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's goodness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. We see his goodness, and then we see our sin. we go, oh. And it brings us to Him rather than causing us to flee. Because God is good, that goodness affects all that God plans, all that God does, and we can trust Him, therefore, in every area of our lives. The only reason that God can work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose is that He is good. He works good for His children because He is good. This is His glory. It is the glory to His name that our God is good. We should praise Him and worship Him, adore Him because of His goodness. So you look at your life, you think about the blessings that you have inherited, I believe that you will say, especially in Jesus Christ, God is good. The next aspect of the glory of God is His name. The Lord tells Moses He will declare His name as He passes by in His goodness. The name God means is the same name God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Look in your Bibles. And we see that same name. If you look in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. Now you probably all know this, but do you see that the Lord, the name Lord, is in all capitals? That's the name. That's God's name that He gave at the burning bush. That's Yahweh. That's I Am. That is, I am the God who is. When you see the name of the Lord in L, little O, little R, little D, that's Adonai. But every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the name. The name that the Jews would not even pronounce. You've heard of Jehovah. That's this name. And now scholars believe that it's not Jehovah, but it's Yahweh. That is the name the Lord calls Himself. No man named God. This is God's name for Himself that He has revealed to us. I am who I am. I am the God who is. And so that is a very, very powerful, powerful name of God. So this is one of the ways that the Lord has revealed Himself to Moses by giving him this name. The name is used in Psalm 83:18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High. There's that name of God over all the earth. Yahweh is the Most High God. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. The Reverend Samuel Davies interprets this verse, quote, I will not allow another to share the glory of wearing this name. God will not share His glory with another, and He will not allow another to share His name. Yahweh refers to God as He is God. I am what I am means that God is not constrained by any or anything outside of himself. God is not constrained by you or myself to do anything. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So that what we're seeing then, that this who God is a very powerful, powerful sign of God's glory. And this is something that we hold very dear, isn't it? That God, our God, is the God of salvation. He is the God who determines who will be saved. He is the God who saves, and that we do not add to that salvation in any way. We say it's monergistic, that there is only one who does the work. Mono is one, ergo is work. There is one who does the work, and that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Trinity. One God, one salvation. So this is a very, very profound statement. God is not coerced to be gracious, but He freely, freely is gracious. You read the first chapter of Ephesians. The grace that God gives in salvation, Paul writes, is lavished upon us. I think of icing on a cake that is thick and is lavished and spread and is sweet and desirous. And we want to cut it, and we want to cut it now. And we want to experience God's salvation and His goodness and His glory in this. In His mercy and His withholding punishment, for that's what mercy is, and His lavishing of grace. This all comes from within God. We don't cause Him to give these things to us. Salvation is absolutely unearned in any way, shape, or form. All good things come down from above, from the Father of lights. But thankfully, He is good, and He does this salvation freely. Now, as we think of salvation and God giving grace and God giving mercy, many of you are familiar with Ezekiel 36. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter where God speaks of regeneration. He speaks of the instantaneous change within the soul of men and women that He desires to save. And He speaks of His people within Ezekiel 36, that they are profaning His name. The way they are living profanes Him. And so God is going to take responsibility for this, and He is going to change Israel from the inside out so that their actions will no longer profane His name but bring honor and glory to Him. And this is what He says in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. I've seen this needle pointed in a friend's house on the wall. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this is what the Lord does for His own name's sake, because His name, Yahweh, is so great. He works within His people's lives so that they might live a life in such a way as to walk in His way, to please Him in all respects. Now, what is it that Israel contributes to receiving a new heart and a new spirit? In those scriptures I just read, what is it that Israel contributes? nothing. No thing. Nothing. He says, I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give. I will remove. I will give. I will put. I will cause you to walk. God does this because it is His glory that is at stake, and He preserves His glory in and through us. And it is a benefit for you and me to walk in His way and to desire to do so. Do you believe that? He will be our God and we will be His people. And this relationship that God has established extends into eternity. This is God's prerogative: withholding punishment, giving grace; showing mercy, giving grace. And it displays His glory as He reveals the greatness of His goodness and His great name. There is a sense, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you feel this, but sometimes I feel it. I get my feathers ruffled when I think about this glory of God over us. Sometimes I struggle with the surrender of my autonomy. I've been walking with the Lord 40 years, and still sometimes in different areas of my life, different circumstances, there's still that I've got to learn to let go again. But that is to my benefit, and that is to His glory, because He always gives that which is good for His people. But if it were left up to me, how would I cleanse my own heart? If it were left up to me, how would I replace my hard heart with a soft and malleable heart? Could you remove that from you, the hardness, the flintiness of your heart? To have a heart that is obedient from the inner man? And how is it that we will be faithful to the very end? Who causes us to persevere? Who causes us to get up the next day and determine that we will walk with our Savior and we will not be disobedient and that we will indeed serve Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? Without this good influence of our gloriously good God, would you even have the desire not to profane His great name? He must also allow Himself to be our God. And by His good mercy and grace, we are His people. He is our God. And that is glorious, brothers and sisters. His work of grace and mercy is glorious indeed. Moses sought to see God's glory. And in this text, three aspects of God's glory are His goodness, His great name, and God showing mercy and grace to whomever He desires, and not because of anything men do. Now, what's interesting about this text is that Moses had to pack up then and go down the mountain. And he was to see the glory of God the next day. He was to go back to his tent. If Zipporah was with him, he's to go back to Zipporah, go back to Gershom, tuck them in bed, get in his bedroll. And do you think he slept? You will see my glory. I will have all my glory pass before you tomorrow, Moses. All my goodness, I will proclaim my great name. I will protect you. I will put you on the rock. I will cover you there with my hand tomorrow. We should be excited, brothers and sisters, about knowing the glory of our God. And it should cause us to look into this scripture. Not just to find out what we are to do, not to find out just who we are to be, but to know the one who has called us to be like himself. To know our Savior. To know the one who is truly good. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we are thankful for this self-revelation. We are thankful indeed of your humility and revealing yourself to us, to Moses. And we're thankful by your grace, indeed, that we are enabled also to know you, to walk with you. Help us, Lord God, to do that each and every day, to be led by your scriptures, to meditate on them day and night, and to know the God who said, "Let there be light." And we are thankful that that light has been given birth in our hearts. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.